In Ecclesiastes 7, we were told that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Often, that can be quite a depressing thought, you know. Many things start off quite exciting, don't they? Like birthday parties. They always start well, and then by the end of it, you're tired and there's too many people in your house and you want them to go home so that you can go home. Or maybe that's just me. Many things, the end is better than the beginning. And it shouldn't surprise us that Solomon in chapter 7 writes that, and in chapter 12 he proves it. For the end of the book of Ecclesiastes is most assuredly better for our souls than its beginning. Now it's important to note that in verse 8, just before our reading this morning, Solomon does remind us of the refrain of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And in a strange, perhaps, change of strategy, following having said that, or rather, no, in that verse, I should keep things true. In that verse, Solomon changes his voice. Rather than saying I, as he has for the majority of the book that we've been reading together, it changes to say, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. And then he continues in this third-person voice. Now, some people want to try and argue that this is Solomon finished before that, and then somebody came along and said, oh, no, Solomon, you can't end the book where you've ended. That's not okay. And so added an ending. I don't think so. Solomon, throughout this book, has referred to himself in the third person, and our Lord Jesus, at times, refers to himself in the third person. You know, he says, the Son of Man has come not to serve, but to be served. The Son of Man will be lifted up on the third day, having died, etc. So referring to yourself in the third person, although in our culture today, is a little bit obnoxious, it is not a thing that was unheard of in the ancient world. So these are the words of Solomon, and these are how he chooses to close his book, inspired by the Spirit. So let's see what conclusion Solomon draws for us as we draw to the end of our time working through the book of Ecclesiastes. I really do pray that this series has been a blessing to you. It's a great book, and I hope that something at least has stood out as we've walked through some rather dark passages, and I pray have come out on the other side of those valleys into the light of God's sovereign love and mercy. So, we'll begin in the beginning then. Verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher taught, weighing, studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Here at the end, Solomon looks back at all that he has written and writes an honest report. Solomon didn't sit one night, make a cup of coffee, and write Ecclesiastes. He didn't wake up one morning and think, I'm going to write a scroll that's going to depress people, that's going to serve as an apologetics tool, and then folk are going to read it, and they're going to be encouraged somehow. That's not what happened. Solomon labored over this book. He taught people. He weighed, he studied, and he arranged many proverbs. Now, the word proverb here does not mean the kind of thing you're finding in a fortune cookie. It's more the idea of ancient wisdom teaching being gathered together, which is what we've been reading. And he did it with great care. Solomon did this as an act of love toward his son, towards his people. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Solomon could have written, it's really good to be in community, because when you're in community, then everyone can kind of support each other, and that's all very well and good. Instead, he writes, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Solomon took great care over the words he used. He was trying to enthuse and touch the hearts of his readers as well as their minds. He didn't write a bland, boring text about, this wasn't his doctoral thesis on God's sovereignty and how we all need to do this. He wrote a book that pulls at the heartstrings, that drags us to the bottom of valleys and to the tops of peaks as we reflect on the sobering reality of life east of Eden, of life under the sun, where all of our lives are impacted by our own sin and by Adam still. He paints a beautiful, heart-aching picture of that reality, and then takes the camera view of us and forces it to look directly at the sovereign God. It's a beautiful text where Solomon took great care to arrange the words and to find words of delight. And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. Solomon is not crooked in this book. As you read it, he's honest about himself. He makes clear the failures that he made. He writes, you know, I went and explored the empty house of hedonism. I went to the places where the women are. I went to the places where the alcohol is. I went to the places where the food is. I tried to build my own garden of Eden, and it never satisfied. Solomon doesn't hide from his sin. He owns it, repents for it, I believe, but says it didn't work. Uprightly, then, he stands saying, this is what I've done. This is what I've written. This is for you. Here at the end, Solomon does not contradict himself throughout the rest of the book. He, as an exemplary preacher, has sought to engage the minds and hearts of his readers as he presents them with the truth. This is the duty then of any preacher. We are not to stand up here and just present an essay or an extended essay on something we think is moderately interesting. It is our duty as preachers to present God's people with the very word of God, which we believe is infallible, meaning perfect, and inerrant, without mistake in the original documents. It is the duty of the preacher to stand before God's people and say, this is what God's word says, this is the context in which it was said, and thus it means this for us today. What Solomon does is the same. He takes his experience, he takes what God's word has already said beforehand and lays it before the people and says, brothers and sisters, son, listen to me. And why? Why should we take what Solomon wrote seriously? Well, Solomon gives us a cheeky little answer, doesn't he? The words of the wise are like goads and are like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's focus on goads and nails. Firstly, the words of the wise are like goads. They sting. We've all had parents. And many of you are parents, which is exciting. The words of the wise sting, don't they? Hey, son, don't do that. Hey, daughter, that's not going to go well for you. If you keep going in that way, it's going to end up like this. The words of the wise sting. Why? Because we try and turn the way we want to go, and then we've got sharp spikes stuck in our side from the people who love us trying to share wisdom with us. You know, the idea of a goad is a big long stick with a nail in the end that when the sheep are running all over the place, the shepherd could just gently poke them back into the way in which they're supposed to be going. So firstly, the words of the wise are a goad. When we try and turn against them, they poke us. They prick the conscience. They point us back to the way we're supposed to go. But secondly, and perhaps more positively, if you don't like the idea of being goaded, they're also like nails firmly fixed. A picture that one commentator used, which I thought was beautiful, is imagine that you are a tent. The words of the wise are like tent pegs that pin you to solid ground, that as the wind of false teaching and worldly ideas and the culture around us blow and billow against you, the words of the wise keep you secure. If you're not pinned down onto a firm foundation, who knows where the wind might take you? The words of the wise secure us. stabilize us. Help us to see the world for what it is and to live in light of them. And Solomon doesn't just suggest that these words of the wise are of human origin. They are given by one shepherd. One shepherd. Throughout the Old Testament, Proverbs 22, Ezra 9, Isaiah 23, Proverbs 1 and 2 again, Psalm 80, Ezekiel 34, time and time again there is the idea of the Messiah and of God being the shepherd of the people. The idea of the Davidic shepherd king one day coming is this idea. These words in Ecclesiastes weren't Solomon's best guess. They weren't just the product of Solomon's human wisdom, who just sat there and tried to construct something over a cup of coffee. These are words from God, organically inspired. They have Solomon's flavor, but they're of divine origin. And so we should take them seriously. These are God's words to us and his people throughout all eternity. Where else do we read about the idea of there being words that are breathed out by God? 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage that you turn. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, "All scripture is breathed out by God," theonoustos is the Greek, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What does it mean for all scripture to be breathed out by God? It means it is God's. These are his words. When Paul writes this letter to Timothy, we're told later by the Apostle Peter that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. So if these words are truly the very words of God, then they ought to be our anchor. They ought to be our foundation. They ought to be the walls of our houses, the roofs of our houses. We are to live and find our being within the parameters laid out by God's word. And so we're told that the words of the wise are goads and like nails firmly fixed. All scripture is profitable for teaching, even the bits we don't like. Don't get me wrong, there are some long lists of numbers in the book of Numbers. I wouldn't choose 3 chapters of Numbers for a reading on a Sunday morning necessarily, but there is beautiful and important stuff for us to learn as we work our way through that book. Amen? It's God's word. Don't worry, we're not in the next series, it's not Numbers. I can don't worry about that. But it's profitable for teaching because it's from God. It's useful for reproof. I said last week before the sermon in my prayer, a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which is that the word of God is the anvil upon which human opinion is smashed. As we bring our opinions to the book challenges us. As we come thinking, I think God is a bit like this, you then read chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter that seems to suggest something different. You have to wrestle with that, right? And either you decide to think that the Bible is not the inspired word of God, and so value your opinion instead, or you let your opinion be smashed and believe what God has said about himself and let yourself and every other man and woman be a liar. It's useful for correction. Often we find ourselves just gently walking off the beaten path, don't we? You know, we're not swinging for the fences when it comes to our sin, but we get comfortable. We begin to dally with something. Scripture is the goad. As we come day after day to the Lord's word, as we're reminded of his goodness, of his holiness, of his brilliance, of his perfection, our inadequacies get poked a little bit back in as we're guided back onto his paths. And all scripture is useful for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. I want you to hear that word, brothers and sisters. All scripture is God-breathed, useful, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you have received the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian and you have access to the Bible, you have what you need to live for the Lord faithfully. The scripture is sufficient. We have all that we need. You will not be incomplete if you are completely in love and under the in love with and under the word. And you will be equipped for every good work as you continue to read. Okay, so Solomon is our exemplary preacher. He's trying to keep things interesting. I might be struggling, but I'm trying. We're told that the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, given by God himself. Then Solomon turns and in love says, "My son." Now, I am not as old as Solomon. I don't think. He's many, many, many centuries dead. So I think I might have that advantage. Although, alive in Christ, perhaps. What I can do is what Paul tells Timothy to do, which is to treat all women older than him as mothers, and all men older than him as fathers, and fellow peers as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, mothers, fathers, brothers and sisters, beware of anything beyond the word of God. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The commentators engaging with this tricky passage are not trying to suggest that folks shouldn't do degrees, that folks shouldn't study at all. The point is that if, when we come to the Word of God, we don't like what we read, and so instead we go to books that explain it in a way that scratches the itch that we have, we've done the wrong thing. Okay? If we come to the Bible and we find what it says challenging, and we find what it says troubling, and then we go and read some book written by somebody who professes to be a theologian, and what it says scratches that itch in us and makes us feel comfortable with the passage, rather than helping us deal with what the words actually mean in the original context, we're doing the wrong thing. If we try to understand the world through secular philosophy and then try to apply that to the Bible, we're doing the wrong thing. If we love the questioning more than the arriving at the answer, we're doing the wrong thing. Of making many books, there is no end, and in much study is a weariness of the flesh. In The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, there's a great little tete-a-tete between the Holy Spirit and someone who just doesn't actually want to know the answers. They like living in the paradox and the inconsistency. They don't want to know what the word says, because then they'd have to live in accordance with it. They much prefer it to be flowery and cloudy and all shades of gray. Solomon says no. Stick to God's word. The end of the matter then. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or, perhaps better translated as the duty of everyone. Israelite and non-Israelite. Christian and non-Christian. Brothers and sisters, let me be plain. Those who don't yet know the Lord have a duty to serve him. We are all made in the image of God, and we are all made with a duty to worship the one true God. Through Adam, disobedience enters the world, and so many, 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 many people choose to live for themselves rather than the God who made them. But in the same way that if you have a job and choose not to show up that morning, you still have a duty to do the job, right? So all those who are made in God's image have a duty to worship and be in right relationship with the Lord, and yet are living in disobedience. We like to make flowery word games and play them around the word sin. Fundamentally, it's living a life in disobedience unto God. And that disobedience looks like hurting ourselves, hurting others, and offending the holy God through our actions and our intentions. It is the duty of everyone to fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. For God will judge every action and every thought on the day of judgment. Every deed, every secret thing. Nothing will be able to be hidden from the Lord. Nothing. This is a terrifying prospect and a source of great hope. Because if God cares about everything, every action you ever do, everything you ever think, every word you ever say or don't say, then everything matters to God. Amen? As if God's going to judge everything, that means everything matters. Nothing is pointless. Even the most difficult experience you ever have will be judged by the Lord because it matters. Our God does not endure or enjoy pointless suffering or evil. Our God does not endure or enjoy pointless acts of good. Everything has a purpose. A source of hope, even as it is a terrifying prospect. You know, to use the sermon illustration that 100 preachers have used before me, if somebody were to be given a TV remote, I think Gary might have used it here previously, and they'd have pressed play and just put up everything you've been thinking about in the last 5 minutes, I don't think many of us would be quite happy about that prospect. If it includes punching me, fair enough. If you play that out to the last 15 years, oh boy, we're in trouble. I think most people in the room have lived past 15, although there is one or two exceptions. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will judge every deed and every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Matthew's gospel, we're given an example of what that might look like. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, we read in verses 20 through 24, Jesus' denouncement of cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent in the face of them. And then in Matthew 10, verses 25 through 30, we read Jesus engaging with those who have humbled themselves before the Lord and have repented. I want to read you the sharp contrast because these passages follow directly after each other. Often we like to think of Jesus as being different to the God of the Old Testament. No. Jesus was there with the Father and the Spirit at the top of Mount Sinai. Jesus was there when Moses was leading the people out of the desert, when the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire were leading the people of Israel. Jesus was there with the Father and the Spirit. When David was king over Israel, Jesus was there with the Father and the Spirit. During the time of the judges, when the people were doing what was right in their own eyes, Jesus was there with the Father and the Spirit, choosing those who would be raised up to be judges to lead the people of Israel back to faithfulness. Jesus perhaps was the one who Isaiah saw seated on his throne when he has that amazing prophetic vision in Isaiah 6. Jesus was there when Jeremiah wept. Jesus was there when Ezekiel looked over a valley of dry bones and was asked, prophesy to these bones and they will come to life. Jesus was there when every single book of the Old Testament was written. When Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and not one iota will fade away, it was his finger that wrote them. We cannot separate our Lord from the Old Testament. For the Old Testament prophesies towards him over 300 times. He is the fulfillment of the old covenant. He is the new Passover lamb. He is the pillar of fire that leads us now. He is the coming Messiah who has come once and will return in judgment. Let us not say that Jesus is different to the God of the Old Testament. He was there. He was there when Joshua entered the promised land. That's tricky, eh? We can talk about that another day. But he was there. And he was just as involved in calling Joshua to do what Joshua did as the Father and the Spirit. We cannot bifurcate the old and the new. It's one progressive revelation leading to Christ. Throughout all of the ancient past, the Lord has spoken to us through his prophets and in various and many ways. But now, in these latter days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews 1. And so, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." To remind those of us who might not remember what happened to Sodom, it was destroyed with sulfur and brimstone by the Lord. Here, Jesus speaks to unrepentant cities, to people who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are to repent and put their trust in the coming Messiah, and who turn away, who say, "Nope, I'm good." Jesus is saying this to those who saw Jesus feed the hungry, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, not yet raise the dead, but work many miracles. And they turned and said, "No thanks, not interested." "Woe to you, cities," Jesus says. One verse later, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Often we read that passage as an encouragement when we're tired, right? Perhaps Beth might choose to read it at the end of the camp she's about to go upon. This passage is just as much a passage of judgment as the passage that followed, that preceded. Here we have the distinction laid out. Here are those who reject Christ. It will be worse for them than it was on the day of Sodom's destruction, for Sodom. Here are those who humble themselves and come like children before the Lord, saying, "I can bring nothing except my faith and trust in you, my Savior." They will find rest for their souls. For the burden of our Lord Jesus is easy, and his yoke is light. Let us not rip Jesus' words out of literally the verse preceding. We have to read them together. For this is the same Jesus. It is the same Jesus who has children brought to him and hugs them and blesses them, who makes a whip of cords and takes out the temple, right? Our Jesus is a radically holy God. Holy, just, loving, and merciful. God's love and mercy and his wrath and justice are inseparable. Let us not forget that. So fear God. Trust him tremblingly. Trust him above all things. Last week we spoke about being meek, and if I could transplant last week's message and stick it here, that would probably be a good idea. Cultivate meekness in your life. Cultivate faithfulness to God in your life. Put the blinkers on and say, "God, I'm going your way." There's an old Toby Mac song, I think, that says the line, "I want your way, Yahweh," which is a great little silly line from a song you should never listen to. But the point is, it made me chuckle when I heard it. Go in the way of the Lord. Be the blinkered horse who does the job faithfully. Run the race with your eyes fixed upon Christ, our prize. Treasure him above all things. Don't just do good for the sake of doing good, but do what the Lord puts in front of you because it's a gift from him that if he's put in front of you, you're going to be able to meet. Keep his commandments. The Lord says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And truly I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's a command, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a, if you'd like to, go and make disciples. It's not a, if you have the time. It's not a, if you get a spare weekend. It's not a, well, you know, if you get invited to go and serve on a camp, then go and make disciples. No, no. Go. Make. We can't avoid that. We're told to live as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. We're told to seek to outdo one another in the way in which we honor one another. If you're trying to outdo everyone else in the way that you honor other people, you can't do that and gossip about them at the same time, right? That's actually impossible. You can't be trying to out-honor everybody else and gossip about them. If you're trying to love others in the way that Christ has loved you first, that probably looks like coming to the other people humbly and recognizing the sheer amount of unrequited love the Lord has shown you, a sinner, and trying to show that same love to those other people, right? These are commands. They're not suggestions. These are not, if you feel like it, gray cloud thinking. This is black and white. If you love Christ, you will live like this. We'll struggle, we'll sin, we'll fall down, but that's not an excuse to enjoy that and to be okay with it. In the words of Paul, we are to beat ourselves into submission. We are to wrestle with our sinful natures and seek to honor Christ a bit more each and every day. And we're not left alone to figure that out by ourselves. For the Holy Spirit lives in each and every one who belongs to Christ. Philippians 2:3, for the Holy Spirit is at work in you that you might will and work according to God's good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is working in you if you are a Christian, transforming your will and transforming your desires that you might more easily serve him. That takes time and will be perfected in glory. You see, we are to fear God and obey him. For he is the judge. But if we fear and obey our Lord, then we can trust that we will experience, as Jesus himself says in John 10:10, life in all its fullness. So often people take passages like this and want to say, oh, that sounds really limiting, like God's trying to prevent us from having fun, like God's trying to prevent us from enjoying life. No. We read last week that the Lord wants to give you the desires of your heart. The Lord is not trying to limit you from having fun. The Lord is seeking to lead you in a better way, where you will find true satisfaction, true joy, true peace, true contentment in the things that you have, this side of glory, in a world that is marred by sin, until the day when he returns, destroys sin, evil, and death, casts the enemy into the lake of fire, and ushers in the fullness of his kingdom forevermore. In closing, then, the Apostle Paul writes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable on that day of judgment, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If all there is life under the sun, then everything is vanity. But if God is God, everything has meaning. Let us live like it. Amen.